With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I love the story of the evangelist that was going out to preach a revival in a little country church, the kind way out in the boondocks where you have to pump in the sunshine. The preacher had never been out to this little country church, and so on those desolate county roads, he got turned around and he got lost. This was before everybody had GPS on their phone and in their car, so all he knew to do was to pull over and talk to a little boy that was pushing a bicycle down the road. And he rolled down the window and he said, "Son, do you know where the Bethel Baptist Church is?" And the little boy said, "No, I don't know." And the preacher remembered a few of the directions, and so he said, "Well, son, do you know where Highway 17 is?" The little boy said, "No, I don't know." He said, "Well, do you know where State Road 29 is?" And the little boy said, "No, sir, I don't know." And the preacher said to the kid, "Son, you don't know much, do you?" The little boy said, "I know I ain't the one that's lost." Unfortunately, that little story is a synopsis. It's a description of the average member in the average church. We're content to not know very much, but satisfied just to not be lost. We don't know much of prayer. We don't know much of the Bible. We don't know much of being on mission for God. We don't know very much about soul winning, but when someone asks, we say, "Well, at least I know I ain't lost." Well, it's good to know that you're not lost. It's good to have what Fanny Crosby called blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. But I submit today, we ought not be satisfied with a life of mediocrity. With a life that gets into heaven, as Paul said, saved yet as by fire. I don't want to live a life like that. I don't want to father a family like that. I don't want to pastor a church like that. I want to be a man and a dad and a husband and a pastor and a disciple of Jesus Christ that can say, "I know I've got the hand of God upon me." Well, three times in this seventh chapter, two times in today's inspired text, the Bible says the hand of God was upon Ezra. Do you have the hand of God on your life? Ezra is a major figure in the history of Israel. Ezra was part of the captivity. He was not initially taken, but he was born in captivity in Babylon and then the Medes and then the Persian Empire. Even though he was essentially a slave because of his religion and his ethnicity, he rose to prominence in the reign of King Artaxerxes. Like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before him, he was a captive, but he rose to prominence in a foreign land. And some 60 years after the temple in Jerusalem was reconstructed, word gets to the heart of Ezra as he sits as a captive. And here's what he heard. The temple has been rebuilt. 60 years have passed, and the people of God had begun to do what the people of God typically do. They had begun to backslide. You see, God's program is never about just building a building. God's program is about building a people for His own glory. Ezra's heart was broken. His spirit was burdened. Because even though the temple had been rebuilt, the people of God were not worshiping the God of the people. So this religious slave living in exile went to the most powerful man in the world with an unusual request. "I'd like to get set free. And I'd like to take some of my fellow captives with me." And perhaps to his surprise, the king granted his request. And not only did the king give him an emancipation proclamation, the king actually gave him a lot of money and gave him a piece of paper that said this: "Ezra, when you get where you're going, everybody that you meet is commanded to support your work and to help you. And if they don't, Ezra, you have the authorization to have them exiled from the kingdom. banished from the country, thrown into prison, and if necessary, put to death. Wow. How does a religious slave get that kind of power, that kind of influence? How did that happen? The answer is found in verse 6. The hand of God was on him. And when Ezra got permission to go home to Jerusalem, he might have said something like this, that no matter what is going on in your life, you can make it if you have God on your life. That wasn't the end of the story. After he receives permission to go, he heads out on a difficult journey, 1,000 miles. And according to this text, it took 4 solid months leading a caravan of hundreds of people, laden down with the king's gold and the king's silver and the king's bronze, traveling through a difficult passageway that was littered with thieves and bandits and vagabonds. And yet the text tells us today that after a 4-month journey with no military escort, he arrives safely at Jerusalem. Again, I say, wow, how did he pull that off? The answer is found in verse 9. The hand of God was on him. At the end of chapter 7, the 7th chapter is really a summation of the rest of the book. Ezra testifies that he had accomplished all that God had called him to do. And Ezra says down in verse 28, here's why. The good hand of God was upon me. So on his deathbed, Ezra might have said, it really doesn't matter what's going on in your life if you've got God on your life. That presents the question to us, what does it mean to have the hand of God on your life? John 10 says that all Christians are in the hand of God. Isaiah 49 says that the names of God's people are inscribed or engraved on the hand of God. Just a picturesque symbol of how much God loves His people. Jabez famously prayed in 2 Chronicles that the hand of God would be with him. But what does it mean for the hand of God to be on you? Ezekiel chapter 1 says that the prophet Ezekiel was called to the ministry when the hand of God was placed on him. In Ezekiel 37, when he saw the valley of dry bones, he was taken by the Spirit, and the Bible says the hand of God was on Ezekiel. And here in this chapter, 3 times the Bible says the hand of God was on Ezra. Why in the world would we want or need the hand of God on our life? Isn't being saved enough? No. I want to live a life that is met with the pleasure and the approval of God. The kind of life, the kind of ministry that God would say, I'm going to put my hand on that. I submit today that this preacher and this church, we need the hand of God. 2020 will be one of the most consequential and significant years in the history of this church. Think about it. In the next 11 and a half months, we will enter into a capital fundraising campaign, a building program. That means, among other things, some of you will leave the church. Just a fact. Not all of you can take preaching about what the Bible says about money. 2020 also means we're going to break ground and begin construction on what I believe is going to be the largest building project in the history of the church. 2020 also means that our beloved student minister and his family will be leaving us and officially heading toward a lifetime as a missionary in Peru. That means, by God's good grace, we pray that in 2020 we'll have a brand new man in place to lead our middle school and high school ministries. There's so many things that that are going to be happening in the life of this church. In fact, in 2020, in just the next few months, I'm going to be presenting to you an intentional strategy for us to become, once again, a hot-hearted, soul-winning church. None of that will happen if we don't have the hand of God on us. I'm talking about I need the hand of God on my life. The hand that scooped into the earth and formed the oceans. The hand that flung stars into space. I need that hand on my life. The hand that reached into the dust of the earth and fashioned a man in his own image and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. I need that set of hands on my life. Hands that came into this world and touched blind eyes and they saw, and touched deaf ears and they heard, and touched stammering tongues and they spoke with clarity. I need that hand on my life. Hands that multiplied fish and bread. Hands that touched the coffin of a young man in the village of Nain and he got up from the dead. I need those hands on my life. Hands that were stretched out on a Roman cross, pierced with spikes to pay for my sin before being raised from the dead. I need those hands of God moving and stirring and leading and guiding my life. Well, how do you get the hand of God on your life? Now follow with me in the lengthy introduction to today's message. Ezra accomplished a lot of great things in his life because the hand of God was on him. But there's one verse in the text that tells us why the hand of God was on his life. Wouldn't that be an interesting thing to study? I mean, if I won't accomplish God's will for my life without his hand, what do I need to do to get his hand on my life? The answer is found in verse 10. For Ezra set his heart to study the law of God and to practice it. That is, to do it. And to teach the statutes and ordinances of God to Israel. Now we're just going to look at one item this morning, and God willing, maybe the other two tonight. But I just want to take my time and share what God has put on my heart this morning about how to get God on your life. We'll see in the future, it's a life of sharing, it's a life of submitting, but number one, it's a life of studying. Verse 10 begins with the word for. That means the hand of God was on Ezra's life for, because, as a result of the fact that he had set his heart, number one, to study the law of the Lord. The psalmist had this in mind. Psalm 119, 11, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119, verse 24, I believe it is, says that God's word is my delight, they are my counselors. The psalmist asks, how can a young man cleanse his way? By keeping it according to your word. Paul said that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That is, it'll benefit you, it'll help you, it'll do you some good for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that the woman of God, that the student of God may be adequate and thoroughly equipped for every good work. That means you will not accomplish the will of God for your life without the hand of God on you, and you'll never have the hand of God on you unless you are a student of the Word, the living God. For Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Now, as we examine his life of studying, there are three simple things I want you to notice about his commitment. Number one is the preparation he had. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, which says, for Ezra had set, past tense, had set his heart. One translation says that Ezra established his heart. The King James says that Ezra prepared his heart. That word set, established, or prepared, literally means to set upright, to set up straight, to lay out or to cut out ahead of time. It speaks of making a decision in advance. This word set, established, or prepared was used in a wide variety of contexts in the ancient world. This word set, I'm talking about getting the hand of God on your life by setting your heart to study the Word of God. This word set was used by contractors to describe the laying of a foundation, the pouring of footers. When we get ready to build our children's building, not long after the official ceremonial groundbreaking, work will begin and it will go on for quite a while before any of you think there's any work being done. Because there's a lot of work that has to be done to get ready to work. Nobody lays a foundation because they say, you know what I'd like to have? I'd love to have a concrete slab. And I'd really love it if there was some plumbing and electrical conduit coming up out of the slab. That would just, I would love it if I would have one of those. But you lay one of those because you're planning on doing something with it in the future. The contractor of old would say, I have laid a foundation. I've set the foundation. I've established the foundation. This word was also used by coaches training athletes for old games like the Olympics and the Isthmian Games. They're practicing in January and February because of something they want to accomplish in March and in April. They're preparing. They're establishing some things. This word was used by military leaders when they would train their troops as they would learn to use the sword and the shield and the spear. They were preparing for something today that was going to be out in the future. This word was used by farmers to describe preparing the field to receive the seed. Now, it's a strange farmer that can feed his family if all he's got is a set of harrows. The harrows are used to prepare the field, to plant the seed, to ultimately harvest the grain, to feed the family and make a living. You're setting and establishing and preparing something today because of something you want to have happen out in the future. This word was used by seamstresses. Now that's a lost art in our culture when you can click on Amazon and have it tomorrow. Very few ladies anymore know what it means to go down to the department store and buy a pattern, cut out those pattern pieces and pin it to the fabric and cut out the fabric and then sew it together. But when the seamstress would cut out the fabric, she would use this word. I'm preparing. I'm establishing. I'm setting out. The reason you cut that out is not to have a collection of pieces. You're planning to do something with it. Ladies, you probably have in your kitchen drawer a small little knife called a paring knife, P-A-R-I-N-G. Pair means to cut. And in this case, to prepare means to pre-cut. Cooks would use this word to describe peeling potatoes or maybe slicing some carrots, not because you enjoyed doing that, but you enjoyed eating and feeding your family. I'm laboring here on purpose because this word the Holy Spirit attributes to Ezra describes something you're doing in advance because of something you want to accomplish out in the future. I'll say it more simply for my South Georgia audience. Ezra had the hand of God on him because he lived with a made-up mind. Ezra said, like Joshua of old, you can decide for yourself what you're going to do, but I can tell you right now, beforehand, in advance, I'm going to tell you right now what we're going to do in the future. As for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. This is what Jacob said by an oak grove at Shechem in Genesis chapter 35, when he said to his family, bring me those idols, bring me those trinkets. We're getting right with God. We're going back to Bethel. He said, in essence, I can tell you today how I'm going to live tomorrow, because I've made up my mind. I have established, set, and prepared my heart. Far too many Christians fall in the day of temptation and fail in the day of battle because they wait until temptation knocks on the door of their heart to start thinking about what they're going to do. And I'm telling you, as plainly as I know how, there are issues in life that if you wait until the moment to decide what you're going to do, you're not only going to lose, you've already lost. I'm telling you, the time to decide you're going to be sexually pure is not Friday night in the back seat of the car. The time to decide you're not going to be a wine-bibbing alcoholic is not at the Braves game when they blow another one and your buddy asks, do you want me to buy you a drink? That's not the time to be making up your mind. And it's not time to make up your mind about studying the Bible when the alarm clock goes off in the morning and you want to hit the snooze button. That's not the time to be trying to make up your mind. Ezra made a decision in advance. I'm going to be a student of the Word of God. This word is used negatively in the Bible. In 2 Chronicles 12:14, where the Bible speaks of Rehoboam, the wicked king of Judah, and says he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Simply put, Rehoboam did some things today that violated God's word. He sinned today because of some decisions he failed to make yesterday. Some of you are facing difficulty in your life today, and it's not because of something you've done today, it's because of something you didn't do in the yesterdays of your life. You've not made up your mind. You're going to serve the Lord. The good news is, if you're breathing, God sent you here to make some decisions today that can change the direction of your life spiritually for all of your tomorrows. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Coaches will tell you that a lot of Friday night football games aren't lost on Friday night. They're lost on Tuesday afternoon with a half-hearted practice. A bad attitude that sent the team's practice that week into a downward spiral that Friday night couldn't pull them out of. In the same way, there are a lot of Christians, they fail in March because of what they didn't do in January and February. A lot of Christians won't be in church when the rains fall because they didn't make up their mind when the sun was shining. There are a lot of people that can't stand for God when the winds are blowing because they didn't make up their mind to live for God when the weather was clear. Here's what Ezra said. He said, I can tell you right now what I'm going to do. I'm going to be a student of the Word of God. The preparation that he had. Note with me also the persistence that he had. For Ezra, verse 10, had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. That's a compelling thought to me because of who Ezra was and what Ezra had already accomplished in his life. Verse 6 tells us that Ezra was a scribe. He was also a priest. The lineage and genealogy that opens up this text is really just designed to let you know that he was a several times great-grandson of Aaron, the high priest. He had priestly lineage. He was a priest. He was a scribe. He already knew much of the Bible. In fact, verse 6 says he wasn't just a scribe, but that he was a skilled scribe. One translation says he was a ready scribe. Look right here, listen. He was ready to teach the Word of God to other people. But he still said, I've got to study the Word of God myself. Nobody in this building knows so much about the Bible that you can stop being a student of the Word. I don't care if you're the pastor of the church, a staff member of the church, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, a senior adult that has studied the Word of God since you were a little boy or a little girl. You don't know enough to get on autopilot and cease being a student of the Word of God. Jewish tradition actually says that by this time in Ezra's life, he had already memorized the first five books of the Bible. He could quote for you, and as a scribe, write down Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But when the day of worship came, do you know what this ready, skilled scribe, student of the Word of God said? He said, I've got to get in the book. I've not arrived. I think about the Apostle Paul, who had accomplished tremendous things. Paul would be a seminary president today, and yet he testified, I've not yet arrived. I've not yet attained. I've not yet reached the goal, but I'm going to put the past behind and press forward to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Ezra was persistent. Ezra would not understand anybody who thought that they had learned enough of the Bible that they could lay out of church, lay out of Sunday school, not have a personal daily devotional. Ezra had not gotten so spiritual that he did not need the Bible. A few weeks ago, I had an illustration of this principle when I took one of my kids over to Chick-fil-A in Waycross to eat. And as I was going in, there was a man coming out. And I want to be polite. They had to open both doors for this man to get out. He was a lot larger than your preacher. What caught my attention was, as large as he was, he still went and found him something to eat. Nobody has ever said, you know what, I've eaten so much food in my life, I don't think I'll ever eat again. And no Christian can survive thinking, I've studied the Bible so much, I know all the stories, I can quote verses, I know the Romans Road, I am such a student of the Word of God, I don't have to study anymore. In this context, my pastor friend, Dr. Jerry Vines, is a great example to us. He already has one doctorate that's a research-level doctorate. Former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, at one time pastored one of the largest churches in the world. Many of you grew up getting up on Sunday morning, getting ready to go to church, watching the TV broadcast from the First Baptist Church of Jacksonville. You grew up listening to Homer Lindsay and Dr. Jerry Vines. But do you know today he's finishing up a PhD at Southwestern? He's got to be 80 years old. Like Ezra, has forgotten more of the Bible than I think I've ever learned, but still wants to be a student of the Word of God. Ezra had preparation. Ezra had persistence. This church will not have the hand of God on it if we don't live lives of studying the Word of God. And we will not live lives studying the Word of God unless we prepare our heart and say, that's what I'm going to do. And unless we are persistent and say, no matter how much I know, there's more that I can learn. He had preparation, he had persistence. Finally, for this morning, I want you to notice the plan that he had. For the Bible says, for Ezra had set his heart. And the verb construction speaks that he had done it intentionally. This preparation did not happen by accident. It has been said that to plan to fail, or to fail to plan is to plan to fail. To fail to plan is to plan to fail. So I want to ask you a question the Spirit of God asked me a couple of weeks ago. What is your plan to be a systematic student of the Bible? I'll tell you this, and I will guarantee you this, I'd bet my right arm in what I'm about to tell you. If there's a person in this room that is a systematic student of the Word of God, you have a daily time with God in His Word and in prayer. If someone were to ask you, when do you do that? you'd have an answer for them. There is no such thing, I'm convinced, no such thing as a haphazard systematic student of God's Word. If you have a plan to be a student of God's Word, you'd be able to take out a sheet of paper, a postcard, and write down when that happens for you. In the morning I get up, have 17 cups of coffee, and get in the Word. Maybe you're like me, you're not a morning person, and you say, you know what, every day at lunch, I go in the break room, I go in the work room, I go out to my car, I go out to my truck. Every day at lunch, I spend time in God's Word. You may be that person who says, I do my best studying at night, and every night when this happens and this happens, before I go to bed, I use this prayer journal, I'm studying this book, I write my notes down on this tablet, here's exactly what I do. And I would contend with all of my heart, if you don't have a specific answer, you're not a daily student of the Word of God. What plan do you have to live a life of studying? We provide some resources for you here in this church. Your Sunday school literature, the Heart of Worship daily devotional that we've been providing. And when I teach on this subject, I encourage believers to take a 5:15 approach. And God knows I don't mean 5:15 a.m. By 5:15 approach, I mean 5 days a week, 15 minutes a day. 5 minutes, 5 days a week, 15 minutes a day. And every time that I say that, somebody wants to say, oh, preacher, we ought to challenge people to 7 days a week. Well, you're not doing five, so let's get five down. 5 days a week, 15 minutes a day would be an improvement for about 98% of us, if we're honest. And I'm personally convinced if we'll get committed to 5 days a week, 15 minutes a day in the Word and in prayer, days 6 and 7 will begin to take care of themselves. Because we will begin to hunger and thirst for a righteousness and a filling that can only come through a study of the Word of God. Ezra had preparation. He said, I can tell you now what I'm going to do. Ezra had persistence. He had not yet arrived. And because of that, Ezra had a plan to live a life of studying the Word of God. Some years ago, the University of Illinois, their aviation and aeronautics department, released a fascinating study about pilots of small aircraft. That study has led to sort of an industry standard that's called 178 seconds to live. I would encourage you, if you fly much, do not Google that and watch the videos. 178 seconds to live. Here's what the study was about. Pilots that were moving from visual training to instrument-only training, that they noticed that they were crashing, fatalities at just a very high rate. These were pilots that were trained to fly as long as they could see well. But when they went through what pilots called the soup, when they couldn't see their hand out in front of the windshield, so to speak, when they had to rely on the instrument panel, this group of that they researched, they put them in a flight simulator, and they all, every one of them, crashed and would have died if it had been real. They crashed in ranges from 20 seconds to 480 seconds, but all of them crashed, and the average was 178 seconds. So the idea is, if you don't learn some valuable lessons as you make this transition, if you don't learn to rely on your instrument panel and not what you see and not what you think and not what you feel, pilot, you're going to find yourself in a situation and you can count it down. You've got 178 seconds to live. That story came to my mind as I prepared this message, because there are a lot of Christians that can live a great life as long as the skies are clear and the sun is shining and the wind isn't blowing. Life just isn't that way. I got some wind blowing in my life. I got some lightning flashing and some rain falling in my life. And I will not successfully navigate the things of God if I make my decisions on what I see with my eyes and what I think with my human mind and what I believe from my human experience. I've got to be willing to make my decisions based on the unchanging, unchangeable instrument panel of the Word of God. And you'll never make those decisions if you don't know what the Bible says. Ezra accomplished much for God because the hand of God was on his life. And the hand of God was on his life because he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Father in heaven, help us be those students that we may be equipped to live a life that has your hand upon it, that we may accomplish your will and bring you much glory. And we make our petition this morning in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.